This subject today may not be everyone's cup of tea. Not everyone is all that interested in history, particularly early church history. So though you may be inclined to tune me out a little bit, please stay with me, because in fact, this subject, what I want to present today, has everyone's name on it. This is not just about people in ancient times. But it has an application to us today as well. And we'll see that as we draw towards the conclusion. There's this passage of Scripture. It's found in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. A chapter that we know has direct and very potent application to the subject of the resurrections from the dead. But right in the middle of that chapter, there was a rather enigmatic statement made by the Apostle Paul. It's found in verses 29 to 32. Now, we've got some people to our west who have taken this passage and used it in a very different and unique way. They have created a doctrine in their church of one person being baptized on behalf of another, which is certainly unique. But is that what Paul was talking about? Do we know? And how do we know? The passage in question, beginning in verse 29, 1 Corinthians 15, is this. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And he asks this question, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Which we could say is going to be the title for today's message. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. He's talking about his own personal situation. And verse 32, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let's just eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is making a point here. And the question is, do we understand his point? What was on his mind when he wrote that passage? What was he thinking about? When we understand the background of Paul's experience, we can understand the background of his lament here. He was lamenting a very real and vivid fact that people that he knew, and even he himself, faced death for his stand in Christianity. Few of us in this modern age fully appreciate the consequences of embracing the faith of Christ and becoming converted to Christianity under the conditions that existed in the first century. As a result, passages such as the one I just read can pass right by our notice without registering as to its fullest meaning. This passage is devoted to a fundamental Christian doctrine as identified in Hebrews chapter 6, the first few verses, that of the resurrections from the dead. Focus should be on that context as being more the point than simply the commitment of baptism itself. Now, you may be tempted to write down a lot of the details that I'm going to give to you, and I would say don't bother. Those details are contained in a companion article which is on the side table over there, which is under the title, Why Stand We in Jeopardy Every Hour? So if you want to keep the details, you can pick up a copy of that, but try and stay with me because there's going to be an important connection as we bring this to a conclusion. Now, that aberrant practice invented by a well-known religious establishment is based on the literal idea of being baptized for the dead. In other words, one person being baptized for another. And you have to wonder, how would that work? That's not really Paul's point, which we will see. The early church had no such practice, though it is alleged that they did. We should ask ourselves the question, how can one person be baptized for another? How can your baptism affect the conversion of another person? We'll see that that wasn't Paul's point at all. But in order to adequately comprehend the point, we have to acquaint ourselves with the political climate of their day. And that climate provides us with a major answer. What we know as Christianity was originally called the Way. And in its infant months, in its beginning years, it was at first accommodated by the local culture. But as it spread, as it gained in popularity, persecutions began to emerge against it. Those persecutions at first came from the Jewish quarter, but later from the Roman political establishment, because you see, it threatened Rome. When you understand how the Roman society was organized, its Caesar, or its emperor, was regarded as a god. A Roman citizen, or anyone within a Roman land, was required to worship the emperor as a god. And any organization or any religion that undermined that, undermined the empire. It was serious. It's how they gained the power, the political power, within their own land that they did. The emperor was held in the highest of regards. And when these upstart Christians wouldn't worship the empire to the point of death, that became serious. Rome imposed its own religion, not only the worship of the empire, but the Mithraic cult, which was popular among the aristocracy, and particularly among the Roman military. And if you ever follow the Mithraic cult, you'll realize that a lot of those ideas later filtered into what became Christianity centuries later. But that's another story. But Rome couldn't have it. They couldn't have a significant Christian world or a Christian following within the empire. It threatened to undermine their imperial power. So with that, we can better understand some of the climate, some of the persecution that affected the early New Testament church. 1 Corinthians likely was written in about 57 AD. And by that time, important things had happened and were beginning to happen with an even greater intensity. While we may be familiar with the Jewish historian Josephus, known for his meticulously detailed accounts, he had counterparts in the civil Roman world. Those counterparts preserved accounts of historical evidence significant to Christian history. They would include Tacitus, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. Tacitus lived from 56 to 117 AD. He was a Roman senator and a historian. Irenaeus lived from 125 to 189 AD. Tertullian from 122 to 166. Josephus himself lived from 37 to 100 AD. He was a Pharisee and the official historian under Roman rule for the Jewish regions. So while this is lengthy and perhaps laborious, I'm going to at least try and abridge it down to a coherent minimum to where we can get the picture of what Paul was thinking when he wrote that statement, "Why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" Because we need to understand it in its fullest sense. In the mid-30s AD, there was a small entourage that was effectively thrown out of the Judean area. It included Joseph of Arimathea, the great uncle of Christ, and another 10 or 12 people with him. Joseph was a former member of the Sanhedrin, one in particular who did not consent to their illegal trial and death sentence of Jesus. And there's a reference for that, Luke 23, 50 to 53. Joseph was a man known to have influence with the Roman authorities. That's how he could attain the body of Christ off of the cross as quickly and as efficiently as he did. He is referred to historically as a nobilis decurio, a man of great wealth and nobility, who was converted and later an influential witness of the gospel in exile. Joseph was a former tin merchant, traveling often between the tin mines of southern Britain and Judea. Well, these people were set adrift on the Mediterranean without oars or sail. But being a knowledgeable man and a resourceful man as he was, he managed to sail this group of people to Marseille, France, where he had contacts. He sailed this group to the southern shores of France on the Mediterranean, and they traveled north and crossed the English Channel eventually into southern Britain. And from there, this group spread Christianity into Britain. And we need to understand a little bit about the religious climate in Britain at the time, because the religion that was there, the pre-existing religion, was very much amenable to Christianity. It had strong resemblance to the Old Testament religion. And those people even knew the name of Jesus long before he was born. So Britain was a very fertile field for the growth of Christianity. And that was a problem for Rome, because Britain at the time was outside of the sphere of Roman influence. And yet there was tremendous contact between the British people and the Roman people. And Christianity posed a threat that they could not accept, a threat to the empire. So with that in mind, Emperor Claudius at the time issued a very important edict. That was in 42 AD. His edict was, in part, to destroy Christian Britain, man, woman, and child, and its great institutions, and burn its libraries. This is contained in the Roman histories. Those institutions, which were educational institutions, and its libraries, which were repositories of information, posed a threat to the empire. In the same edict, Claudia also proclaimed to the Roman Senate that to accept the Christian faith was a capital offense. And that at the time wasn't new. His predecessor had done basically the same thing. But now, Claudius is beginning to do something about it. But of special note, the edict also included the instructions to kill any person descended from David, a statement that will have special importance as the story progresses. Modern commenters think this refers to just Jews. Well, keep in mind, the empire was full of Jews in every land. It wasn't the Jews. The descendants of David in Britain were whom? Think about it. They knew something that modern religion does not. Claudius then raised an army to invade Britain and to conquer Britain. And that was in the year 43. Claudius's invasion force began a 9-year war in which the legions faced defeats, at times suffering massive losses. Britain was to prove to be no easy conquest. After 2 years of brutal battles, Claudius then sought a temporary armistice in which the leaders of the British resistance were invited to come to Rome with the intent to seek a peaceful settlement. Those leaders were King Caradoc and his first cousin, Arviragus, both formidable leaders in the battle against the forces of Rome. During this armistice, hoping to secure peace, Claudius offered his daughter, Venus Julia, to Arviragus. And here we see the beginning of a strange situation where a Christian king becomes son-in-law of the pagan Roman emperor Claudius, one who had earlier sworn to exterminate Christianity and Britain. Coincidentally, and not connected with this other situation, in Britain, while maintaining the truce, the Roman general Aulus Plautius was married to the sister of the British warlord Caradoc. Her name was Gracina. So a member of the British royal Silurian family, a Christian, became married to the pagan Roman commander-in-chief. And I think in that we can see God's hand. And especially as this story unfolds, we will. We can see God's hand in these highly unusual unions, events that, as we will see, had profound effect on the situation with the soon-to-be-established Church of God implanted in the empire's very capital. Here the emperor is seeking to exterminate British Christianity, and he's indirectly affecting a situation that's going to bring that Christianity right into the heart of his empire. Certainly God works in unusual ways. But what we can see from this, and as we follow the timeline, we will realize that the church in Rome was not founded by the apostles coming up from Judea. They came up later. But rather by Christians under house arrest from Britain. Anybody that the Romans battled against, especially those on the outer fringes of the empire, were always portrayed as being barbarians, crude, uncivilized people. Well, that wasn't the case in Britain. Not at all. These covenant peoples were in no way culturally crude or militarily backward. Rome soon learned that. Historical accounts show that Britain having many institutions of higher learning prior to the first century. Claudius's edict directed the destruction of Britain's institutions and libraries as evidence of their importance and reputation. These were centers of higher learning. And when you combine that with Christianity, you can see the potency of the threat that it posed for Imperial Rome. After the armistice ended, hostilities once again resumed in Britain. And the war continued for another 7 years until a disaster occurred in the year 52. And that involved the capture of the feared but respected Pendragon Caradoc. He didn't fall on the field of battle. His army was basically overwhelmed by vastly superior forces. Those forces included 4 top generals. This was no small campaign in Britain. It included Vespasian, a future emperor, his brother, and his son Titus, who gained fame 18 years later in the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem. Even Claudius himself rushed to Britain with 2 more legions to reinforce his lagging Roman army. That battle at Clun didn't go well for the British. But having escaped the field of battle, Caradoc's location was betrayed, ironically, by a relative, and he was later captured. He and his entire family, the whole of 3 generations, his father, brother, wife, sons, daughters, were all taken captive and brought to Rome. Tacitus writes that 3 millions crowded the streets of Rome to witness Claudius's triumphal procession, parading these royal British captives. Now, usually, when the Romans captured an enemy, the usual practice was to parade them, to throw them in the dungeon for many months, to eventually strangle them publicly, and then to drag their bodies through the streets. In this case, nothing like that happened. For some strange reason, and we may see some of those reasons momentarily, but for some strange reason, Claudius opted to show these people great clemency. Not only great clemency, but to provide them an accommodation fit for kings. It's recorded in the Roman and British annals that there were 39 pitched battles in the 9 years prior to Caradoc's capture, with no clear victor on either side. We can then appreciate the great interest the whole world had in the reputation of this great warrior who was, with his loyal subjects, able to withstand the finest legions the empire could field. And I might add as a side comment, the only nations that Rome didn't conquer that they attempted to were the nations of Scythia and Parthia, suffering major defeats at their hands, ironically, kinsmen of these in Britain, if you understand where the 10 tribes went. But Caradoc was called upon to make a defense of himself before the Roman Senate. And what I'm going to read to you was at one time very well known among British schoolchildren in generations past. Modern education preferred to obscure these facts. But a century or more ago, this was well known. But Caradoc stood before the Roman Senate and made a defense of himself. He made a plea for clemency. And he did so in Latin, of all things. This man was multilingual. In fact, his daughters and his sister were well known for writing books in Greek and in Latin and in their native tongue, Cymric. And these books were well received in the academic world of the day. But Caradoc stood before the Roman Senate, and he spoke these words, and that's recorded in Tacitus Annals, Book 12, Chapter 37. He said this, "Had my government in Britain been directed solely with the view to the preservation of my hereditary domains, or the aggrandizement of my own family, I might have long since entered this city as an ally, not a prisoner. Nor would you have disdained for a friend a king descended from illustrious ancestors and the dictator of many nations." Who was he referring to? "My present condition, stripped of its former majesty, is as averse to myself as it is a cause of triumph to you. What then? I was lord of men, horses, arms, wealth. What wonder if at your distinction I refused to resign them? Does it follow that because the Romans aspire to universal domination, every nation is to accept the vassalage they would impose? I am now in your power, betrayed, not conquered. Had I, like others, yielded without resistance, where would have been the name of Caradoc? Where your glory? Oblivion would have buried them both in the same tomb. Bid me live. I shall survive forever in history, one example at least of Rome's clemency." That man was a Christian. And we have his words preserved in history. For reasons not fully explained or understood by later historians, Claudius granted not only the requested clemency, but provided the family a degree of accommodation highly unusual in Roman history. We can understand when we know what they understood. It's a history that's become largely unknown in our generation that would explain it. But obscuring those details is not an inadvertent oversight. The world doesn't want to know certain things, particularly the world dominated by the great Roman Church. Few tourists who explore the ruins of Imperial Rome's greatness are aware of or even care to visit what was known as the Palace of the British. Have you ever heard of it? It still exists. The ruins are still there. On the Mons Sacer, called Scaurus, is a large residence which Romans knew as Palatium Britannicum. Curious aspects of this grant on the part of the Roman government is as truth as strange as fiction. Even more significant with the emergence of the Christian community is who lived on these grounds and what its existence meant to those who dared to defy the empire by embracing the faith. Why did Rome grant such accommodation and such clemency? Unusual in the annals of Roman warfare. Well, here's some of the reasons. Caradoc's cousin, Arviragus, was the son-in-law to Emperor Claudius, being married to Claudius's daughter. Second, Claudius's highly regarded general, Aulus Plautius, was married to Caradoc's sister. Third, among the captive Silurian family was a young maiden in her late teens at this time who captured the heart of the emperor. Her name was Gladys, which means in native language, princess, which she was. The daughter of Caradoc was known for her exceptional beauty and her grace and her charm. And she apparently captured the heart of Emperor Claudius, and he adopted her in place of the daughter that he gave in marriage to, well, who was now his archenemy in Britain. Claudia was her Roman name, and keep in mind that it was illegal for anyone to name a child after a currently reigning emperor without official approval. Well, she was named after her adoptive father, the Emperor Claudius. Keep in mind, she was also a fervent, baptized Christian. The emperor was well aware of her Christian faith and devotion, and contemporaries at the time were astounded that the terms of her adoption did not require that she abandon her faith. Very strange when you consider Rome's and the emperor's edict to exterminate Christianity. But there's more significant evidence of why they offered the clemency that they did. And here, this is more subtle, but follow me with this. This is, I think, very important. We even see it in the wording of Claudius's edict in 42 AD. And we see it again in the defense of Caradoc, made personally and passionately before the Roman Senate in the year 51. In Claudius's malediction against the descendants of David, and that's referring to those people in the British royal family who had, in fact, descended from King David of ancient Israel. We know that story. But it was also reflected again a decade later in Caradoc's address. He presenting himself truthfully to the Roman Senate as being known in the world as a king descended from illustrious ancestors and the dictator of many nations. He's alluding to his ancestor, King David. We see an awareness on the part of the Romans of this legitimate rule with a legitimacy. Consider this. He's presenting to them a legitimacy that predates their line of Roman Caesars, that predated Julius, the first one, by no less than 1,000 years. The Davidic throne had been in existence legitimately, I might add, anointed by God, for 1,000 years before Rome had its first emperor. Do you think that the Roman senators might have paused on that thought. You see, they understood where the British royal family had come from, where they got their legitimacy. People today don't understand that because it's been buried in history. Academia doesn't want to know that. History doesn't want to preserve that for some reason. But Caradoc's self-defense strongly reminded the power-obsessed Romans of his royal legitimacy that transcended theirs and any respect for the God of Israel that they might have had. With this in-your-face reminder, imposed a great precaution on their part. But the story continues. It gets even more intriguing. This young teenage daughter of Caradoc, who the emperor adopted, in the year 53 married a prominent Roman senator, a man named Rufus Pudens, who himself was the son of another senator, his father, Pudentius. Pudens, as he was called, was also the aide-de-camp to the Roman general Aulus Plautius from 42 AD onward at the beginning of the British campaign. So Rufus Pudens was in Britain for at least 5 years, at which time he first met daughter Claudia. What could be more of a strange circumstance for the king of Britain to see his sister and his favorite daughter married to the principal adversaries, to say nothing of the younger being adopted into the very household of the emperor? Truly, God works in mysterious and, as we'll see in this case, in fortuitous ways. Now, the marriage to Rufus Pudens was not held in any palace of the Romans. Don't forget, Rufus was in very high Roman society, a senator, the son of a senator. But it was conducted in the palace of her family, the Palladium Britannicum, the British palace. It was a Christian wedding performed by the Christian pastor of the time, a man named Hermas. Both Hermas, who was a kinsman of Pudens, and Pudens himself by this time had become converted Christians. Let's ask ourselves an interesting question. Did Emperor Claudius attend this ceremony, this Christian ceremony? Very strange when you consider the political polarities that existed in the Roman Empire in the 50s AD. Pudens thereafter lived among the other Christians at the British Palace. This was no small estate, by the way. It had major acreage with it. It was an extraordinary act on his part because Pudens was an extremely wealthy man. Just as a for instance, when he moved into the British Palace, he brought with him 400 servants. Okay. And that wasn't all. He had vast estates in Umbria, where there were many more servants and huge fields. And he was a wealthy man, to put it mildly. But the British Palace and its vast grounds will be shown to have considerable importance to the early church at Rome. While all of the British hostages were effectively pardoned, yet conditions were imposed upon them. Caradoc, for one, was sworn to never again take arms against Rome. He was also interned under a semi-house arrest under a parole that lasted for 7 years, ending in the year 59. Thereafter, he returned to Britain, but as we'll see, in a very different capacity. But among the remaining occupants of the British Palace after 59 AD, history records the following. These are they who lived there that we know of. Linus was the son of Caradoc and the brother of Claudia. Claudia herself, the youngest daughter of Caradoc, adopted daughter of the Emperor Claudia and the wife of Pudens. Pudens, the Roman senator and the son of a senator. Priscilla was the mother of Pudens, a Jewish, but by this time also a Christian. Hermas, kinsman to Pudens and the first pastor of the Roman congregation at the British Palace. Then there were the four children of Claudian Pudens, Timotheus and Novatus, the sons, and daughters Prudentiana and Praxedes. Of the above, only Claudia died a natural death. The others were, one by one, all martyred. And I might add that Gracina, the sister of Caradoc, and her husband, the Roman general Aulus Plautius, lived right nearby. Now, the Apostle Paul first came to Rome in 56 AD, 3 years before Caradoc's parole was to end. It was there that history records that he confirmed Caradoc and his father Bran in the Christian faith. Linus was also consecrated by the Apostle Paul as the first bishop of the Christian church at Rome. And in our minds, we shouldn't confuse that church with the church that later developed 200 to 300 years later. This was not the Roman Catholic Church. This was not the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. This was the church which was the true Christian faith long before the apostasy set in. What Christian church existed in Rome prior to the year 51 was small and largely of Jewish background. And these functioned and worshipped under the shadow of their being Jewish, which was to some degree tolerated in the Roman Empire. But later on, even the Jews were driven from Rome. But the Claudian Edict, and before it the Tiberian ban, imposed the death sentence on all who professed Christianity, wherever they were. But as the British congregation grew, especially with these transplanted from Britain, the early congregation merged into it. It's more than interesting that Peter's first and perhaps his only visit to Rome was in the year 44, the same year that Caradoc and Arviragus were invited to Rome under the terms of the armistice. Was this a coincidence? So with this background, we can better understand the profound anxiety expressed by the Apostle Paul in the passage that we began with. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He wasn't talking about one person being baptized on behalf of another. He was talking about one person being baptized to stand in the place of another who had been mowed down in persecution or martyrdom. That was Paul's point. We can see that when we understand what was on his mind at the time. Because like I said to you earlier, only Claudia lived to die a natural death. Why would anyone want to become baptized if it meant a death sentence? That was the question in that day. And that's the question that existed pretty much throughout history, through the Middle Ages. Any true Christian put himself in a position of being in line for martyrdom, a death sentence of one sort or another. That was the condition that Paul was making us aware of. These people in the British palace, in Rome, this church in Rome was very much a part of Paul's life. He knew those people intimately. He was related to some of those people, as we will see. Why would anyone want to become baptized under such a circumstance? Well, Paul's answer is given us right there in 1 Corinthians 15. It is under the realization that this life isn't what it's all about. We look for and we hope for the resurrection from the dead. That is the Christian hope, and that is why someone would not hesitate to accept baptism. Now realize it, baptism puts a person in a unique situation, especially in their day. or throughout the Middle Ages for that matter, when a person became baptized, they took on the risk of being killed by the state. But at the same time, there was a counterpart to that. They took on the risk of being under condemnation by God if they were to ever relent from their faith. So it's a double-edged sword. So it's a decision that a person has to make with great consideration. Faith is very important. And the understanding of the doctrine of the resurrections from the dead is very important because it is a factor. It's a major factor. It's what Paul was ultimately talking about when he presented the question. Why would we put ourselves in jeopardy continually? That's what he was asking. But Paul had personal reasons to write what he did because many of his favorite people in life were being mowed down by the Roman Empire. Paul, in his final salutation to the church at Rome, wrote to those people, and this I find the most shocking part of it all. In Romans chapter 16, he refers to a number of people. In verse 14, he mentions Hermes, the first local minister of the Roman congregation there at the British Palace. Rufus, in verse 13, was Rufus Pudens. And he says to Rufus, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, and mine." Now, this has been a point of contention with many scholars, but it is believed that Rufus was the half-brother of the Apostle Paul. Paul's mother, apparently having been widowed, moved to Rome and married a Roman senator, which shows her high station in life prior. And the Apostle Paul certainly had a claim of having been freeborn. He was born of a very elevated or very high status family. But very likely, Paul was the half-brother of Rufus Pudens. Pudens' mother, which would make her Paul's mother also, is Priscilla, formerly a Jewish, but who had become Christian by this time. In 2 Timothy 4, a very electrifying passage, 2 Timothy 4. And he apparently was writing from Rome at the time. You can tell by the language. Scholars wonder about it. But with this understanding that we can now have based on Roman history, we can see the significance of it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 21. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Pudens was Rufus Pudens. Linus was Caradoc's son, who by Paul was appointed the first bishop of the true Christian church in Rome. And Claudia was Caradoc's youngest daughter, the wife of Pudens. So he mentions these three all together. So what does this have to do with us, is the question. Well, it has a great deal to do with us. Because, you see, I want to shift at this point from history to prophecy. There is a prophecy that ties these people to us today. And it's found in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And it alerts us to something that we should anticipate. We live in a day and age that is largely persecution-free. And we kind of think that these times that I'm referring to back in ancient Rome and throughout the Middle Ages, we tend to think these were isolated and unusual circumstances. No, more correctly, these days are the rare circumstance that we can live in a society that's generally persecution-free. More the norm is the kind of thing that we've been talking about here. But in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, we read this. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season. They have been resting. They had been unconscious. They were brought back to consciousness for a moment to ask this question. But they were told that they should continue resting for just a little while longer until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. As they were. Why were they? Some of those in our persuasion have posed the suggestion that these in the end time who are killed for their spiritual lethargy or for their inferiority. There's reason to disagree with that when we consider the faith of these who were earlier killed. It was certainly not for any inferiority on their part. They stood in times that perhaps we couldn't survive in. But they remained faithful to the end. What this verse is telling us is there will be an end time repetition of these trying situations that the early Christians and Christians throughout history had to endure. This is what is referred to as the end time martyrdom of saints. The question is, are we in a mind where we can endure as they did? Now, I'm not saying this is the fate of every person. I'm not saying that at all. I would allow that there are going to be people who escape certain trials, who are going to be offered protection. But I'm also telling you that there's those who are not. For good reasons, perhaps. And we can see some of those reasons in Daniel chapter 11, starting in verse 32, where it says, and this is referring to the end times, it says, But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. This isn't talking about lackadaisical people. Daniel 11:32, But the people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end. Because it is yet for a time appointed, just like we read in Revelation 6. These are not the slackards. There may be slackards. There may be slackards that are going to go through some rough times because of that. But this particular passage is not referring to them. These are the people who do understand and who do major exploits using the opportunities and talents that God gives them. Their experiences refine them even further for high position in God's kingdom. These are the wise, the diligent, those who turn many to righteousness. And I would say, stay diligent, my friends.